Welcome to Truth Unchanged, Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Again this morning, we have a sermon by Dr. Richard Gaffin, professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, who will be speaking in person at the annual conference of the Granite State School of Theology and Missions, April 9 and 10, at the Amiskeag Presbyterian Church in Manchester, which is located at 95 Brook Street. And now, Dr. Gaffin.
Turn in Paul's letter to the Ephesians to chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, and I'll read through chapter 6, verse 9. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So far, the reading of God's word. As we come now to reflect on the scriptures that I've just read to you, and particularly the text, which I will identify in just a moment, let's do that. Let's get at that by posing a couple questions for ourselves. What is spirituality? What is true spirituality? Or if I could personalize that question, are you a spiritual person? How would you respond to that? We might note then that we live in a period which is very much preoccupied with this matter of spirituality. It's very much an in thing. Now, when we ask about this spirituality widespread, rampant in our cultures as it comes across to us over our media, the answers we get are fairly vague. Along with an awful lot that's vague, however, a couple of things come through very clearly. Spirituality is personal, and spirituality is plural, by which is meant, first of all, I must find spirituality within me. The potential is there in who I am as a human being. I don't need to look outside of myself. And then secondly, I must find it for myself. You must find it for yourself. My spirituality is mine. The reasoning goes, yours is yours. You mustn't try to impose mine on you or you yours on me. Now, it won't take a great deal of time, which I am not going to do now this morning. Particularly, it won't take time if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, resting by faith in the Lord Jesus, and that means then attentive to His Word, to the Bible as God's Word. It wouldn't take much time to point out what are the flaws in this current spirituality. But that still leaves our questions. We may be clear as to what spirituality isn't, but what is true spirituality? And again, I ask my question to you personally, are you a spiritual person? Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that the answer to that question will have to do with the Holy Spirit and with the work of the Holy Spirit. But with that said, we need now to remind ourselves of another state of affairs. When we look across the face of the church today, there is widespread interest in matters of the Holy Spirit, of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's been that way for a number of decades now. And perhaps it's useful to remind ourselves that it hasn't already been that way. If I could put it personally, when I think back a number of years now, when I was an entering student in seminary, well, maybe I'll be more forthcoming, 50 years ago now, one of the slogans going around at that time was, "The Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity." But no one who is at all alert to what is taking place throughout the church, across the face of the church worldwide, is going to be able to make that statement. As we've said, we are in a period, continues to be a time of intense, deep preoccupation with the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we could put it, just about everyone is talking about the Holy Spirit. But now here is the problem. While everybody is talking about the Holy Spirit, everybody is not saying the same thing about the Holy Spirit. We hear claim and counterclaim, particularly as people reflect on their experiences. And the result is that we have a rather confusing situation. So many claims and counterclaims about the work of the Holy Spirit. A situation we can say that is disconcerting and even distressing, because the one Holy Spirit of God that is given to unify the church has become the occasion for disunity. By the way, I chose my words carefully. I didn't say the Spirit was the source of disunity, but the occasion for disunity and division. So that means for us as believers in Jesus Christ, if we are going to negotiate these times in our culture and even within the Church of Jesus Christ, largely considered, we need to have our own thinking clear about the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be clear for ourselves what is to be my expectation for the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, or the question, as we could put it to ourselves, again, I want to keep it personal. Are you a spiritual person? Now, of course, the Bible has a great deal to teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament especially. And so we're going to focus our attention I want to direct you specifically to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing that we can note in reflecting on this passage is the contrast that is there. It's not only a contrast, it describes an opposition. Paul does not simply tell the church, tell believers to be filled with the Spirit, but he gives a prohibition, something negative. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Now, it's important for us not immediately to try to apply this verse to ourselves individually, which we surely must do. But we must appreciate that Paul speaks as he does here because of a larger situation that we need to be aware of. You see, back in chapter 2, verse 15, he has spoken of the one new man, the new entity that has come into existence, made up now not only of Jews, but of non-Jews, Gentile believers as well, Jews and Gentiles that are united to Jesus Christ as their faith is in Him. And as you move on and come toward the latter part of chapter 4, getting closer to our passage, Paul speaks there of the old self, which Christians, since it has been destroyed for them, are to put off in its clinging remnants, and of the new self that they are to put on, the new self that they are in Jesus Christ. And you see, our text then brings us into this total picture, is a part of that process of putting off the old and putting on the new. So the opposition in our text is the opposition between the old and the new. Drunkenness stands for the old way of life, the way of life that has been destroyed in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit represents preeminently the new order for God's creation that believers belong to. And we have to keep that large picture in view as we seek to bring Paul's point to bear on our lives. So that moves us to ask this question next. On the negative side, on the other side of the conflict situation, why does Paul bring drunkenness into view? Now, surely Paul is concerned about the abuse of alcohol as a serious sin, a serious problem. But we need to appreciate, I believe, here that Paul, while he has that concern, introduces drunkenness into the text because he wants to make a positive point. He wants to teach us something important about what he is calling here the filling work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not too difficult to see what that point is. You can look at it this way. Being drunk with wine contrasts with being filled with the Holy Spirit, because being drunk with wine means to be full of wine. So as we could restate what Paul is saying, he says, don't be full of wine, but be full of the Spirit. But now you can see further where Paul is directing us. To be full of wine means to be under the influence of wine. You see, we have a DUI situation here. Driving under the influence of wine, or driving, living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. See, the central issue that Paul is concerned for in our text, the point that he is wanting to make to the church, is that it addresses the question, what is the dominating influence in your life? And Paul's answer here is that the controlling power in our lives is to be the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit exclusively, nothing less. The Spirit is to dominate our lives to the exclusion of anything else. And you see how we trivialize our text on the negative side if we just focus specifically on the sin of drunkenness, as sin as serious as it is. But drunkenness, you see, is representative for anything that can come into our lives, take us over and control us, other than the Holy Spirit of God. Whatever that would be. Drugs, pornography, gambling, things that are good in themselves, like a family, commitments to family, or involvement in a job. Anything that would become the ultimate thing that dominates, preoccupies our lives. As I think we might put it here fairly, Ephesians 5:18 can be seen as the first commandment of our God. You shall have no other gods before me. That commandment specified or put pointedly in terms of the Holy Spirit of God. We can reflect just a bit further perhaps on this because this point is so central for the apostle here. There's a reminder, you see, of what is true of us as human beings. And that is, though we like to think otherwise, though we like to think that we can ultimately be relying on ourselves, as human beings, we are dependent beings. We are made to be dependent. And to be a human being, particularly as human sin has entered the world, to be a human being is to have found the dependency solution, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in serving Him as Lord. Or otherwise, if you don't have that dependency solution, you have a dependency problem of one or another dimension left in your sinfulness. It strikes me that we could play with the basic idea here very properly of the passage as Paul has contrasted being filled with drunkenness in terms of the idea of intoxication. You and I as human beings are created, if you will, to be intoxicated. Either we are to be intoxicated with our God, or we will be intoxicated by something else, and that something else will always, as Paul says here, be debauching, be disorienting, disintegrating, destructive. Paul's point here, as we might put it, is that when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, no one of us should be able to pass a sobriety test. There is, if I don't get too carried away here, there is one detox program that Christians don't want ever to be a part of, and that is when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To put it another way, as Paul sees things, as he addresses the church here, there is no place for moderation in our lives when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, as we look at the contrast in our text, we see that the filling work of the Holy Spirit is to be a controlling reality, a primary mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that that Christian has a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God. Now the question comes up immediately, what does that look like? And that's the question we need to get at. But before we do that in some detail, let me bring our attention, give a little bit more attention to a matter that we have already, is already before us. And that is to note that here Paul commands to be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't say, as a matter of fact, Christians, there is the filling work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even content himself with advice, saying, Christians, it would really be for the better if you would consider being filled with the Holy Spirit. But he commands, pointedly he commands. And we need to talk just a little bit further about that command. And to be helpful to you, I really hope it is, I need to do something that may seem particularly deadly on a warm June Sunday. I need to talk to you about the grammar here. And I haven't even told you the worst part yet. I need to talk to you about the Greek grammar. And even if you've never studied a word of Greek, as I realize some here have, I think you can see the point. The point is this. Greek grammar, unlike English grammar, has two ways of giving commands, two grammatical forms. One is like our English grammar. The thing commanded in a simple or indefinite way. But there is this other form for which we don't have an exact equivalent in English grammar, where the form itself, the way the word is spelled, stresses that the thing commanded is to be done repeatedly, again and again. So to get the particular point of what Paul is telling us here, we have to find a paraphrasing ways of saying that. Paul is saying here, in effect, to the church, seek to be filled with the Spirit again and again. Constantly be seeking the outworking of the filling work of the Spirit in your life. Seek a fuller and fuller experience of the Holy Spirit. And in the quickest way that I have to do that here, we should be very clear from this text how, in contrary to a great deal of misunderstanding that is abroad in many Christian circles, is that this filling of the Holy Spirit, the filling work of the Holy Spirit, is not some experience in my past, a kind of once and done deal. I've had it, so that I can move on from there. Or as that teaching often plays out, addressing believers as if to be a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ, you haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. You haven't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You haven't yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. But very pointedly, we can put it this way. The New Testament never commands believers in Jesus Christ to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know this. The Bible tells you, you can be sure of this. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You share in Holy Spirit baptism. But the filling work, you see, that Paul is talking about here in our passage is an ongoing work for Christians. As believers in Jesus Christ, as we might put it, you and I can presuppose the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but you and I are never to presume on that work. And so, as we could put it then, a second mark, as we consider the command here, a second mark of the filling work of the Holy Spirit is a continuing or ongoing reality. And a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that Christian is not preoccupied with some one-time experience in the past. And by the way, I'm not calling into questions that some Christians do have some most remarkable and startling, unusual experiences. But the Spirit-filled Christian, you see, is not, however remarkable something may have been in my past as a believer, focused on that. But the Spirit-filled Christian is focused on the present. What is the Spirit of God doing in my life now? And out of that focus on the present, the Spirit-filled Christian is the Christian that is open to the future and the even greater, fuller work of filling with His Spirit that God will do for His people. So we have seen then that the filling work of the Holy Spirit is a controlling reality and a continuing reality. And now thirdly, what are some of the consequences of being filled with the Holy Spirit? What are some further marks of being filled with the Spirit? Well, that comes out in verses 19 through 21. What Paul goes on to say here directly. And here again, I think I help us, if you'll bear with me, with one more grammar lesson for this morning, to point out that the verbs in verses 19 through 21 are participles. Now, what's the deal about that? Well, participles now in Greek, like English, are not independent verb forms. They can't stand on their own as verbs. Participles are always looking around in the immediate context for a big, strong main verb that they can rest on and depend on. And the point here is that the participles, there are four sets, as we're going to see, in verses 19 through 21, depend on our command in verse 18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the things that come immediately to Paul's mind, we can say, as he has commanded the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And while I don't want in any way to suggest that Paul is wanting to be complete here, is trying to say it all, it is striking that in this one place, by the way, I should have said this earlier, this is the only place in Paul that believers are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's instructive, I think, that these are the things, 19 through 21, that particularly come to mind. Now here I'm going to have to commit, I'm aware of the time, and I'm going to have to commit us to kind of getting kind of an overview with, I hope, enough detail to get a total picture. You see, the first thing that Paul says in verse 19, having said, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I believe what is happening here is that here Paul is looking at the worship of God's people. It's interesting that he sees it in terms, surely there is a place for private individual worship, but he looks at it here in terms of the corporate, the one another that is involved. And Paul is telling us here, as he sequences things here anyway, a first mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that that Christian is found gathered together with the Lord's people, the Lord's congregation, when they are worshiping their God. Secondly, he says, you can see a great deal more that could be said, and virtually everything I have to say for the next little while, it would be possible to preach a sermon, and I'm not going to try to show that or establish that principle this morning. Secondly, he says, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. By the way, let me back up. I meant to make a comment. I think most of us have the ESV in view, and that translation brings this participle is out very clearly. If you have the NIV in front of you, you see that that's not quite so clear there, the dependent verbs in the verses that follow. I think in this second, singing and making melody, Paul is continuing to look at worship, but now looking at worship from the dimension of its depth, if you will. That there is to be nothing superficial about worship. Literally, he says, making melody in your heart. But he is not here talking about internalizing something. But as the ESV has it, singing, making melody with all your heart. From the heart, from the depth of our being. That is a second mark of a Spirit-filled Christian, that Christian worships from the core of my being. And as that reality takes hold, I think we can just say this much in passing, on the much-mooted question these days of form in worship. And it is important. Form in worship is important. The Spirit is not only the spirit of ardor and intoxication, but the spirit, as Paul tells us, is also a spirit of order. But matters of order will tend to take care of themselves, we can say, where worship is from the heart. Thirdly, Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see now that Paul is broadening his outlook. And it might seem odd at first, of everything that he could have mentioned here, why does Paul mention thanks, giving thanks? Well, again, I think the heart of the issue here is that of all of the things that our God prizes in his people, of all of the fruit of the Spirit that he delights to see, It's particularly thankfulness that is pleasing to him. And notice how sweeping that thankfulness is. Always and for everything. Not just some of the time under certain circumstances, but ever. Not that you don't look at the situation realistically, not that you are not aware of the problems and the often great burdens and stresses that come into our lives, but even in the midst of that, always and everything, thanks. And we can say that where there is that positive reality, that always and everything, what that dispels in our lives is all of the bitterness, the envy, the pride that can be so cancerous in our own lives and in our relationships to others. A mark of a third mark, as Paul puts it here, of the Spirit-filled Christian is that that Christian knows how, under whatever circumstances, to give thanks. And then fourth, you see, as you look at verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is an essential mark of those that are Spirit-filled, that they know how and are intent on, in the fellowship of God's people, on serving others, submitting to one another, not just as an end in itself, but because that honors Christ. And what I do need to point out to you now, and why I took the time to read the longer stretch of Scripture that I did at the outset, is that it appears that we must recognize that this point, this mark of being Spirit-filled, of mutual submission, that is particularly on Paul's mind because that, we can say, triggers what he goes on to say, beginning at verse 22, the very next verse, and continuing over into verse 9. This, if you will, is the scope of Spirit-filled existence. First of all, you see, he looks at the relationship between wives and husbands. And as that relationship reflects the order of head and helper that God has established in the creation from beginning, and as that is such a sanctifying, where that structure functions correctly, it is so sanctifying because it reflects Christ's love for the church. So, are you a spiritual person? Do you want to know if you're spiritual, you're Spirit-filled? Look at your marriage, Paul is saying here, and how it is functioning. Then he comes, you see, a little further looking out into the home life and looks at the relationship between parents addressed in the leading role of the father and of children. And he identifies for us, if you will, a Spirit-filled family life where parents discipline with balance, not excessively or repressively and not permissively. And that children are known. And it can be the case that there are the Spirit-filled children, and we know who you are, Spirit-filled children, where you obey your parents, Paul says. Then he broadens the scope of things. You can see at verse 5 and looks at the relationship in terms of the culture of his time between slaves and masters. We can transpose that to the relationship between labor and management, employer, employee today, and addresses that situation as both sides are ever to see themselves under the lordship of Christ. And so if you want to know, are you spiritual? Are you Spirit-filled? Take a look at your job situation and your conduct in that situation. You see where the Apostle Paul is taking us here, and this makes a very important point that is too infrequently appreciated these days. See, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some kind of ecstatic experience, some sublime happening that takes place on the edge of my life, but Paul is pointing us to consider that the filling work of the Holy Spirit is what takes place right there in our everyday existence, in the basic relationships of our lives. To be filled with the Spirit, if you will, is not some sort of icing on the cake of our Christian lives, but it is the very substance, the essence of what that life is all about. So we see then, as we consider the consequences of being filled with the Spirit, as Paul spells it out in verses 19 through 21, that it is also a comprehensive reality. So as we've come, we've seen that the filling work of the Spirit, as Paul sees it, is to be the controlling reality of our lives, it is to be a continuing reality, and it is to be a comprehensive reality. But now I can't stop just yet. There's a final question that I have to address just briefly with you. We have been considering how we are to understand the whole filling work of the Holy Spirit and some of the consequences, but the question is now, how is that going to come about in our lives? You see, as I was preparing this message and as I've been speaking, I think it could very easily begin to leave the impression that what we do are to do then as believers to sort of buckle up and to make our best efforts in all of these different respects. But that's not where Paul is taking us here at all. Paul would not want us to think that there is some kind of 12-step program that someone there in the church has, or some other number of steps an other person doesn't have, that if we can just plug into that, then everything will happen automatically, as it were. Now, Paul wants us to understand, remember how we began, that this matter of the filling work of the Holy Spirit is part of the new reality that has been brought in the death and resurrection of Christ and takes place in the lives of those who by faith and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ share in the gift of the Spirit and look to their God to continue to fill them with the Spirit. But I can indicate very quickly just a couple things that the Scriptures require of us or show us is to be the way to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The first is prayer. Obvious, you say. But that is the particular means of grace, the gift that God gives to us, that because we belong to Jesus Christ, our sins have freely been remitted for His sake. God is our Father. We can talk. We can ask. We can seek. We can knock. And there is nothing more that we can ask, seek, and knock for than the Holy Spirit. We pray the Lord's Prayer from time to time. The petition, Your Kingdom Come. That petition means, among other things, that we are praying for the Lordship of Christ to be established in our lives, to control across the face of the creation and in our lives as well. So that you should be sure, think of this the next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, that to pray Your Kingdom Come is to ask for the Holy Spirit to be at work, filling and controlling your life. And then this, just this, why I read Colossians 3 along with Ephesians 5. What's instructive there is that where in Ephesians 5, Paul has been filled with the Spirit, in Colossians 3, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that Word of Christ, we should have no uncertainty about, that Word of Christ is the Word that we can hold in our hands in the inscripturated Word of God. And Paul is pressing the church then, as we compare Ephesians and Colossians, to remember the inseparability that there is between the Word of God and the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. This was the point that was so basic to the Reformers. You see, the Reformers, as much as anything, were faced with this question. Where do you get the Spirit? Where can I have the Spirit? And they came to see that it was not in a sacramental system that had gone all awry and had virtually obliterated the truth of the gospel, nor was it either, they recognized, in a set of experiences that someone would have more or less indifferent to the Word of God. Paul reminds us of this important truth, that where the Word of Christ is, where the Scriptures are, there you will find the Spirit of God. So how are you and I to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I can think of a few better ways to end or to improve on than in the language of the answer to Shorter Catechism 90, which asks how the Word is to be effective in our lives. These words: we must attend to the Word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And in doing that, you and I can be sure that through the power of the Spirit, we will more and more be filled with the Spirit.
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. Please join us next week at this same time, and we hope you will consider attending the conference on the gifts of the Spirit this week at Emmaus Presbyterian Church in Manchester, 95 Brook Street, to hear Dr. Gaffin on this hot subject, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.